Please, would you turn with me to Psalm 132? Psalm 132. And then would you also be ready to take a look in your forms book at Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, which is on page 213. So when we get around to the Heidelberg Catechism, I believe it's also your habit to recite the answer to the question. So I'll read the question, questions 31 and 32, and then you'll respond. We'll all respond. But first, hear the reading of God's Word, Psalm 132, a song of ascents. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we have heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them. Their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon him his crown shall flourish. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. Now, concerning what we believe and confess from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. It's again page 213 in your forms book. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance, our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. But why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. It can sound cliche. Words have consequences. Well, if you're married, if you are part of a family, you know that we shouldn't be able to get away with words that are harmful, words that promote your own selfish wants and desires. If you're married and you're preparing for marriage, you can be sure there's no way around generating intimacy through face-to-face communication. It's a fantasy to think that you can strengthen your marriage, you know, online, you know, by perhaps chatting over iMessage or WhatsApp, and you're in separate rooms. Perhaps that is a wise thing initially, if there's a lot of tension, but you know, if you're going to have any health in your relationship, you need to learn how to talk face to face. It's a form that is common across cultures. Husband and wife need to engage one another with words, and then there's the unspoken communication of facial expressions. Body language sometimes can get in the way of the verbal content. But I'd like to continue the theme from the morning service around confession. Our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and raised, which is central to our identity as a Christian. We confess our faith from the Apostles' Creed. A few moments ago, we believe and confess from Lord's Day 12 that we've been anointed by Christ to confess his name. And so from this psalm, I'd like to draw out 4 points for you. Again, keeping in mind the idea of words, language, creeds, confessions. We find in verses 1 through 9, David's vow. As a man after God's own heart, but yet he was also a man of clay feet. The second point is the Lord's oath, which is in the second half of the psalm, verses 10 through 18. So you've got two sets of 10 verses mirroring each other. So David's vow, the Lord's oath, and then the third point is confessing Christ. And the fourth, kind of going against the grain of probably what you're accustomed to hearing, and certainly I don't normally end on sort of a lower note, and that is stuttering. Because we're all going to go forward this week with a measure of a lisp. We're going to stutter, not only in our communication with those closest to us, we're going to fail, but we're also going to stutter in our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be realistic, and we need to, in those moments where we find ourselves disoriented, you know, listening to the talking heads, you know, imbibing the wisdom of the world, to know where to go with the guilt and shame that attends those moments, to go back to the Word of God, to go back to what you've heard this Lord's Day through the proclamation of the Word. Christ is for you. Your life is hidden in Him. You've been baptized into union with Jesus. We don't know exactly who wrote Psalm 132. Maybe it was David. It's possibly a psalm that was written in exile. It's a psalm of ascent. So there's a cluster of them around Psalm 132. It was custom for the people of God, the Israelites, to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion in the Middle East. And there they would worship Yahweh. They would have recited this psalm. They would have sung it. And they, no doubt, reveled in the opportunity to worship together, corporately, and to come, you know, into intimate contact with God. And yet, that intimacy was regulated by covenant. This is the old covenant, the Old Testament, where it was only the high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies and even had to have a rope tied around his leg, lest he fumble and need to get pulled out. And so this Old Testament, we know, was Old Covenant was denominated by law. It was, they had to obey God in order to stay in the land. And we know how that ended. They were exiled. But here's the great King David in verses 1 through 9. Whether or not it was during the time of exile, certainly there were moments, even at the high water marks in the promised land, where there was reason for consternation. I mean, David had a lot of family problems. And so here, there's a petition, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. And how David swore to God. Here is his creed, you could say, a confession in verses 3 through 5. No, he's going to obey God. Now, this is bringing into view the Davidic covenant that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There is this promise from a great Israelite king and yet also a sinner that he will build God a house, a place of worship, an enduring one, if possible. And notice this great king's self-denial. You know, he's going to forego certain, you know, pleasures that we take for granted. Now, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Again, in verse 7 is another creed, if you will, another confession. You know how important these words were for David, for the people of God, as they were making that pilgrimage to a geopolitical location that was central to the Old Testament people of God. The focus is upon worship. The focus is upon an encounter with God, the God of heaven and earth. So the focus in the first 9 verses is upon David. He's a type of the coming Messiah. Because that's made clear in the second half. But let's just remember the self-denial that's there. You know, typical of what will come in time, in history. So here's David, you know, he's asking the Lord to go to his resting place. You and the ark of your might. There's reference in verse 9 to the priesthood. Again, there's mediation. There are forms that God requires in order to commune with him. And there was a lot more of them. If you think about the Levitical priests, the sacrifices and the ceremony, and certainly when there was a failure to obey God under the old covenant order, blood was shed, literally. You could die. Certainly it must have been a bewildering time to live, because undergirding all of this is the covenant that God made, the covenant promise made to Abraham. And it's picked up again, God's covenant with David. But it's overlaid with this covenant of that's conditional. And the Jews broke that covenant. But by faith, they would have gone on in this psalm, and we need to go on as well, verses 10 through 18, where we encounter the Lord's oath. Notice how there's a shift. The focus is no longer upon David. Verse 10, for your servant's David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. And so here comes God's, the Lord's oath, his creed, his confession that we can bank on. How beautiful is this? Reminiscent again of 2 Samuel 7. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I shall teach them. Their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. And so in 2 Samuel 7, there's a shift from, you know, David says to God, you know, I will build you a house. And not too long after, there is the Lord in steps and says, no, I will establish an everlasting throne. One that will transcend the disobedience, the covenant breaking of David and his posterity, save for one. One born of a woman under the law, a covenant keeper, one who comes in that royal line of David. And notice how it is toward the end of worship, isn't it? Verses 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. You know, what a stark contrast to the self-deprivation of David in the first nine verses. You know, the performance that he had to offer up, which David, as the sinner saint, was unable to extend his dynasty. But the Lord has ensured that. Verses 17 and 18. I mean, the Psalms are Christocentric, and this is one that is more plainly sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come through the lineage of David. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. I mean, what a word of consolation. What a confession. What a creed. What a word to hide in the hearts of the remnants of Israel in the wilderness. Again, you can imagine them making that pilgrimage. Imagine, you know, the robbers lurking in the background. But then when they were without a place under Babylonian and Assyrian captivity to worship, they would have come back to the psalm. Beloved, consider our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry of word and deed. He fulfilled the Davidic covenant. He fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. He fulfills the covenant of grace. And he comes as one greater than David, and his self-denial far exceeded what we find in the first part of Psalm 132. He was one who had no place to lay his head. No, he expended himself, he poured himself out as a drink offering for his people. You know, he made good on his confession to his heavenly Father. And so this is what we have to hold fast to as we confess the Lord Jesus Christ, as we, as a confessional Reformed church, hold to the pattern of sound words that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 1:13. We must think, meditate upon, indwell the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you struggle? Do you struggle to hold fast to this confession? All of us do. There are temptations on every side. And so that's why it is so imperative, brothers and sisters and children, that we congregate every Lord's Day under the special means of grace, public means of grace, and we receive anew Christ crucified and raised for the strengthening of our faith. That is why we confess in one voice our common trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The temptation is to deviate from that. We saw this morning from 2 Corinthians the temptation to, you know, to bring heaven down to earth before its time. Because, I mean, we're made in the image of God after the first creation covenant, right? We're eschatological beings. We are created for heaven, and things didn't end well east of Eden. And we long for our heavenly dwelling. You're just by nature, I would argue. And then you add suffering to that. I mean, we're living in times that are very disconcerting. You know, not unlike, you could say, the exiles, the Israelite exiles, the pilgrims on their way to Zion, to Jerusalem. I mean, we're on our way, aren't we, to the heavenly Mount Zion. Remember what we are doing here this morning. Remember what we have tasted of, which is to empower us, to propel us forward as wayfarers for another week. This is the word that we are to speak to our brothers and sisters in Christ as we carry each other's burdens. This is the word that is to fuel our love for our family members, for our spouse, when we're struggling with communication. This is what is to fuel our family worship. This is what gets us up to fulfill our earthly vocations, to fulfill the cultural mandate. I think many of you know these verses well, but hear them again. This reality breaks in a special way as we have gathered this Lord's Day, as we continue to gather even right now. But you have come, this is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We can be grateful that we confess revelation, special revelation of God that far exceeds what the Old Testament saints had. And so we are those that have come into the Holy of Holies. We worship the final high priest of God, and we share in his anointing. We need to keep coming back to these truths, as we will invariably stutter and stumble on the way for another week. And so I do want to close on that somewhat of a downer, of a note, but it must be held in tension with the power and the strength and the victory we already possess in Jesus Christ. But I hope that indirectly it's comforting for you to know that you're not going to be the only one to stutter and stumble. So I want to close with a few ways in which I think we exchange the cross for glory now. Again, this is an extension in part of the sermon this morning, where you have Paul concerned about these Corinthians and how they are replacing the boundaries that God has instituted through covenant in the way in which he desires to be worshipped, and also the boundaries that are being crossed as these Christians are engaging one another in acts of sexual immorality, and they're sitting side by side each other in pagan worship services. And so this is not comprehensive, but just a way to flag for us how we can replace the theology of the cross with a theology of glory. Can replace the foolishness of the word of God for the wisdom of the world. It goes back to really, in essence, what Satan has tried to do, and that is to replace God's covenant with something fluid and amorphous, something that offers an ability to ascend into God without any barriers or to become superior to God. So the first one is we need to be careful of working words. It's possible to, and we see this more in your charismatic and Pentecostal or radical evangelical circles, where there is no creed or confession explicitly published, but we know that every church has one. And so when we're not self-consciously confessional, well then the gospel is easily replaced with works, with performance, which is our perennial temptation, isn't it? Thinking again of Romans chapter 10. You know, it's not righteousness that comes through works of the law. We are not to go back and be a David. We are not to think that our self-deprivation, our asceticism, is going to somehow impress God, and then we fall prey to the Judaizing error in Galatians. Just remember, we're wired for it. We're wired for work by virtue of our image-bearing of God. Our image-bearing of Christ means something different. And so we can even have forms, we can have our confessions, and yet those forms can be assented to with lips only, and there is no faith in the content, the heart of that being Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful of stuttering over and stumbling upon working words. We're not under the old covenant. We're not going back into the Garden of Eden and stepping into Adam and Eve's shoes. We need to be careful. He has another stumbling block, and that is speculative meditations. Now think about Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve. I mean, there were no covenantal boundaries. There was no marriage covenant that he affirmed. There was a direct violation of the word of God, and there was an invitation to go beyond what God had commanded, the conditions he had set forth in the creation covenant, and that has been a struggle ever since. Again, we see it in Corinth. It's one of the classic examples. You know, instead of submission to the word of God, remaining true to our confession, Jews demand signs and Gentiles seek after wisdom. I mean, think about our tradition of mysticism during the Middle Ages, which I think has been supplanted by your more charismatic and Pentecostal traditions. But it can certainly come in if we're not careful, even within Reformed and Presbyterian circles, which hold, at least in theory, to our confessions. That is to allow subjective experience that broaches the bounds of covenant, as if we can divine the essence of God. The secret things belong to the Lord, and the things revealed belong to you and your children. Deuteronomy 29:29. We are to be careful. And Martin Luther once wrote, I read, what had been captured by him, I think it was at a table talk, one of his students asked him, you know, what was God doing before he created the world? And he responded half in jest, well, he was creating hell for inquisitive people like you. And if you go and look at the history of philosophy, the history of various religions and perversions of Christianity, it's invariably this sort of plundering of the divine, as if everything is just, we're just one with God. There's no distinction, no differentiation. And then it shouldn't be surprising that that happens between human beings as well. You know, like we're not really male or female. We don't necessarily, our sexuality is not determined by our biology, so we just become one, just this fluid one. We need to be careful of the stuttering and the stumbling and come back to our crucified creed. How about another temptation, and this one is particularly relevant, I think, as we should rightly be shaken by what happened yesterday, the build-up to that, and certainly we should care about what's going to happen in the weeks and the months to come. We should be, as good citizens, concerned about our communities, our nation. But we got to be careful of civilizing our creeds. I'll keep it more at arm's length here. And in the history of South Africa, you have that repeatedly. You have your colonialists showing up, and under the guise of the Great Commission, the British are going to bring, and then the Dutch earlier on are going to bring, good manners and curb the barbarism. More recently, in the anti-apartheid church struggle, Reformed and Presbyterian churches moved away from Christ crucified and raised for sinners to a creed of Jesus for the oppressed, for the downtrodden. But there was no ethical problem between the sinner, the oppressed, and God. There's a movement away from orthodox doctrine of sin and salvation. And so God's ordinances, like the proclamation of the word and the administration of the sacraments, become, protest symbols. We can arrive at Nelson Mandela's dream of a rainbow nation, and that's baptized by a Christian creed. The Belhar Confession, for example. I think the PCUSA as part of their confessional standards. The Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa came up with the Belhar Confession, which is meant to supplement the three forms of unity, but it is a civilized creed. It's an activist creed. Certainly we should be concerned about the oppressed and the marginalized. Certainly we should do what we can as good citizens to come alongside those who are being mistreated. We should care about injustice, beloved. We should run for public office. But let us not confuse the proportionate justice ethic of Romans 13 with the turn the other cheek way of life, which is the Beatitudes. We are a spiritual polity. The kingdom of heaven is not of this world. John 18:36. So let us not replace our good confession with the best of civil constitutions, let alone an augmented version, you could say, of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you find in the likes of Belhar and the Kairos documents. And finally, another way in which we can stutter and stumble, but we can get up again as we look anew to Jesus and the Word of God, is we need to be careful of deconstructing language. That is, the language, the vacuous language of postmodern identity politics. I touched on that early on. It was prefigured to a degree in first century Corinth, because there would be these sophists, these spin doctors, who would basically create a persona for you that could change from one day to the next, because the objective was pragmatic. Get me more of a following, which would translate into power and money. It doesn't matter whether I have no virtue. I might not even have the education I boast of. What matters is how I am perceived. And so I can climb, I can traverse those building blocks to a higher status in society. But what we find today, yes, in the ancient world, it was the strong came out on top. Today, it's the more boxes you tick for being queer and marginalized, the more powerful you are. We've got to be careful of using texts like Galatians 3:28, and I've seen it in South Africa among the progressives, especially even within the Reformed and Presbyterian circles, and that's in part why we are seeking to launch African Reformed churches. Because it's insidious how the gospel is being used to baptize a woke or a deconstructing postmodern identity politics agenda. It's pernicious. It's brazen to argue, well, we're justified in Jesus Christ, so you know, grace just dissolves nature. So there is no, we don't care about gender and sexuality. And it doesn't really even matter whether you fornicate or whether you're promiscuous. Again, kind of like Corinth. Let us be careful not to stutter and stumble over deconstructing words. Let us become educated as far as possible. Let us be in tune with the spirit of our times. Let us be careful. I want to close with a picture, a confession. This is sort of a constellation of the three forms of unity, if you will, especially that article 31 of the Belgic, that we are a spiritual polity, beloved. It is an affront to the worldly wise, to those seeking power and relevance. This is God's covenantal charter for us, which is cruciform. The hermeneutical key to Scripture and the best of the Protestant creedal tradition, it is Christ and Him crucified. So listen carefully here. I couldn't memorize this one, so I'm going to read it. The church is a band of pilgrims confessing their faith on the way to glory. We believe, especially when we don't see or feel God's power. Confessing is central to cross-bearing pilgrimage. It is first and foremost trust in the foolishness of Christ crucified for sinners. It means declaring baptism into weakness, suffering, and death. It is the anti-political statement, the anti-power play. To take Christ as our creed is to abandon works righteousness and submit to God's understated rule. God's order is a spiritual polity, a governance that is unlike any civil constitution. Just as the cross shapes faith and confession, Christ crucified casts its shadow across the entire life of the church. Her ministers, her means of grace, her members, you and I, are often outwardly unimpressive, if not worthy of mockery. There is no use of force or right to retaliation, let alone a charter or blueprint for world dominion. Instead, Christ's kingdom comes through the official word of the cross, baptism into his death, and feeding upon his crucified and raised body and blood. Like Christ's ministry on earth, apostolic creedalism, reformed confessionalism, the best of Catholic and Protestant creedalism, hides God's power from the worldly wise. That is, evaluation by law, works righteousness, earthly politics, and ideological kingdom building. To faithfully confess is to respond to the cross in faith. Faith recognizes the cross in our confession derived from Scripture. And so, beloved, may we go forward. We will stutter. We will stumble. We are still sinner saints. May we go forward with this fresh wind in our sails. May we know where to go in our dark moments when we're consumed with guilt and shame. When we are tempted to rest on worldly wisdom, especially in our moments of confusion, we've lost our way individually as families, marriages, even as a church. No church is perfect. May the Lord help us. May this be of encouragement to you and your faith. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of consolation. We thank you that we can trust you through thick and thin as pilgrims and exiles on our way to the celestial city. Lord, I pray particularly for those that are tempted to replace the cross with a pseudo-gospel, with a subjective confession, or with a completely new constellation of glorious words that makes a mockery of the Word of God. Oh Lord, keep your sheep. Lord, we pray that you would please be with us in our dark moments in the valley of the shadow of death. We know that you sanctify us in ways that grate against our flesh, grate against the ethic, the way of life that governs our vocations out there in the marketplace. Oftentimes, you bring us low. We lose our health. We can lose loved ones. We can lose power. We can lose our pedigree. You can strip us of all of those things. Paradoxically, you are building us up, making us into beautiful, anointed Christians. Oh, may we confess Christ with confidence to each other and to our neighbor when they ask us to give an account for the hope within. May we indeed fulfill our general offices as image bearers of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. May we do so not in our own strength, but by the power of the Spirit that unites us to Christ, the power of the Spirit that comes from the age to come. So Lord, help us, we pray, as your dear children, adopted and destined for glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.